This adult Sunday school class was held on September 23, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the 10th in a series of studies entitled The Ten Commandments, and the title of this lesson is Thou Shalt Not Steal.
Now this morning we will study together the 8th commandment. And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, as you're turning, I believe that most of you would have received this morning a handout. You received this handout entitled The Ten Commandments, an outline of the study presented in the adult class. This is what you requested. This is what you voted for. You remember that morning. And so, in accordance with Mr. Dixon and your desires, here it is. Now, what this contains is an outline of the first two introductory studies, as well of the study of each of the first seven commandments that we've considered together. And God willing, in the future, as we consider commandments 8, 9, and 10, and then also as we have a final concluding study, additional sheets, probably 4 or so, will be prepared and handed to you, so you'll have a complete set of the materials from this adult class. As you can see, it is voluminous material. I hope you will take the time to study it and to pray it into your hearts and souls, that we may honor God more and more in our lives as we keep His holy law. And now let us turn this morning to the study of the 8th commandment. Follow, please. Well, I read from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. Now let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our exposition this morning of the 8th commandment. Our Father, as again we enter your holy presence this morning, we are aware, Lord, of our own sinfulness and of the coldness of our hearts by nature, of the dullness of our minds, and how slow we are to understand and receive spiritual light and truth into our hearts. And our Father, we plead with you this morning that you would come and take away the dullness and cobwebs from our mind, and grant, Lord, a liberty of receptiveness in our hearts and souls, that we may have our spirits enlightened by your holy word, and that your Holy Spirit would come upon us this morning and teach us and write your word upon our hearts by your grace. We pray as well, Father, with thankfulness in our hearts, because we believe in some measure you have blessed us in times past, but we cannot rest upon these previous times. For, Lord, if you leave us this morning, we will again be utterly helpless and can obtain no profit apart from your assistance and grace. And therefore, Lord, come and draw near, and may it be a profitable hour. May this whole day be profitable and marked by your presence, and may your name be honored and glorified in your house among your people today. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now again this morning, for the benefit of our visitors, but not only for the benefit of our visitors, but also for the benefit of all of our hearts and souls, I intend to introduce our study of the 8th commandment this morning by speaking to you briefly about a biblical perspective on keeping the law of God. As you have heard time and time again, that obedience to the law which God requires of us is not a legalistic obedience. We are not studying the law of God here as legalists who are seeking, by keeping the law, to earn the favor of God and through our own merit to gain entrance into heaven. That is absolutely not our perspective and attitude on the study of the law of God. To the contrary, we know that by nature we cannot keep the law. Rather, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It shows us our need of Christ and points us to the gospel as our only hope of acceptance with God. But we as Christian people are seeking to study the law of God in order that our consciences may be enlightened to know the will of our Heavenly Father, in order that we may be convicted concerning our remaining sin which displeases Him, that we may put it away, and in order that the Lord Jesus Christ may be more precious to us, that His perfect obedience and His blood shed for our guilt may more and more grow in our hearts in terms of their value to us and our appreciation for them. And as well, we recognize that the evangelical obedience which we offer to God is not something which we are capable of doing in our own strength. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. It's by His power and His grace that we are enabled to keep the law. And we do it not in order to merit God's favor, but because as His adopted sons, we have already received His favor for Christ's sake. And therefore, in order to please Him, we desire to do His will as it has been expressed in His holy law. Now, it is with that perspective on the law of God that we have approached each of the commandments previously, and it is with that perspective that we approach the eighth commandment this morning. Now, the eighth commandment is given to us in these words, "Thou shalt not steal." First of all, following the outline which has commonly been employed, we will consider the basic sanctity of the eighth commandment, and then secondly, we will consider the detailed substance of the eighth commandment. And as was the case with previous lessons, it is not possible for us to expound the detailed substance exhaustively, rather simply by way of suggestion of the major principles that are applicatory to the substance of the eighth commandment. Now, first of all, then, the basic sanctity of the eighth commandment. The Shorter Catechism, questions 74 and 75, opens up the basic sanctity of the eighth commandment in these words. What is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Question 75. What is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth and outward estate. Now, in attempting to put this subject into perhaps a more succinct form, I believe that we could say it this way: the eighth commandment requires us to honor the sanctity of private property, or to put it slightly differently, the sanctity of rightful ownership. The sanctity of private property, but you cannot speak about private property without speaking about ownership. Thou shalt not steal brings us into the whole orbit of private property. It brings us into the orbit of ownership. Because when you steal something, you are taking something evidently of which you are not the rightful owner. Which brings us then into the whole question of ownership. The whole question of ownership, because the eighth commandment brings us into that orbit, the ownership of private property. And as I was saying to Pastor Martin on the phone this morning, perhaps this is something so evident or so basic, but it was something that I never actually had truly thought through before. What is ownership? What is, therefore, the right to own property and private property? What is that? I'd never actually thought that through before in detail from the Word of God until being forced to do so this week. So therefore, in opening up the basic sanctity, when it says, thou shalt not steal, it points us to the fact that we must respect the God-ordained right of ownership and private property. We must not in any way violate that sanctity or disgrace that sanctity or harm it. Now this then is the eighth commandment. And in opening up the basic sanctity, as you can see on the left-hand side of the board, I have four major areas of concern with reference to ownership or private property. First of all, the concept of ownership. Secondly, capital B, the rights and responsibilities, or the privileges and responsibilities of ownership. Thirdly, the ground of ownership. And fourthly, the nature of ownership. And hopefully, in addressing these questions up front, we will have the matter of ownership into biblical perspective. All right, first of all, capital A, the concept of ownership, the biblical concept of owning property. Now, rightful ownership, as determined by the Word of God, involves how we acquire that property or those things which we possess. If you acquire it by stealing, you are not its rightful owner. You are indeed a thief. So therefore, rightful ownership as opposed to stealing, the distinction is found in how that property is acquired. How did you come to possess it? Are you its rightful owner or are you a thief? Well, what then are the biblical ways, the biblical methods of rightful ownership, of acquiring property? Now, in my notes here, though I didn't have room to put this on the board, but I suspect it will probably find its way into the printed handout sheet, which, God willing, will be coming to you. I have a little table in my notes. And the little table has three columns in it. In the first column, how is it acquired? In the second column, what is the property called that is so acquired? And in the third column, what evidence is there that you have acquired this property in this way? Now, that may be difficult for you to visualize that in the abstract. Therefore, let me get specific. The first way that a property is acquired, if it is to be rightfully owned, is that you have earned it. You earned it. How did you earn it? You earned it by work or by service of some kind. Well, if property has been earned, then what is it called when it has been earned? It is called wages, or salary, or profit, or in some instance, if you earn it by some kind of service performed for society, it is called a reward. Now, therefore, if you earn it, it is called wages, or salary, or profit, or income, or even reward, or various other terms could be used. And what is the evidence? Well, the evidence that you've earned it would be either a contract, or a paycheck, or some other kind of a voucher, or some other kind of a document which indicates that you have indeed earned this reward, or salary, or wages, which is in your possession. But there is a second way, and then, of course, let me just say that this is indeed scriptural. I'm not just making this up.
To him that laboreth, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. Romans chapter 4. That's a biblical concept. You worked for it, you earned it, it therefore belongs to you, not as of grace, but as of debt. It is rightfully yours. You're not a thief. Second way is to inherit it. The Israelites received the land of Canaan as their inheritance. Houses and lands are an inheritance from fathers. If you indeed inherit something, then that is called an inheritance, and it is your rightful property. And the evidence in the third column, how is it evidence that you have inherited this? It is evidenced in a will and testament. It is evidenced in a trust. There is indeed evidence that you have inherited it and that it is your rightful property. Third way is to purchase it. To purchase it. Now, we have all kinds of words for things that you purchase. You purchase goods, you purchase commodities, you purchase real estate. There are various things that you purchase, which then, once you have purchased it, is your rightful, you are the rightful owner thereof. It is your lawful property. For example, you remember Abraham purchased the field from the sons of Heth. He purchased it and the cave in it as a burying place. He purchased it. When he purchased it, there was no doubt proof of purchase. For real estate, we call that a deed. For various kinds of merchandise, we call it warranty or bill of sale or receipt. But there is some kind of evidence that you have purchased it as a general rule and that it is therefore rightfully your property and that you are the owner thereof. You follow? Or perhaps you invent it or you make it. If you invent it or make it, if you have invented it, it's referred to as an invention. If you have made it, it's referred to it as a product, or perhaps even the word produce would be used for certain kinds of products which men make. And if you are the owner of that which you have invented or that which you have produced or a product which you have made, there are various kinds of evidences, a trademark, a patent, a copyright, a serial number, a license, a brand, various means of identifying and evidencing that indeed this is your product or produce or invention and therefore it belongs to you. Or perhaps you are given it as a gift. You are given it as a gift. And the distinction between a loan and a gift? A loan remains the property of him who gave it to you. That is, there is the expectation that you will return it. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. But the gift is your property. The loan is entrusted to you, someone else's property, to be used as stipulated and returned. But the gift which you have received is given to you, and we refer to it as a gift. That's the name for that kind of property. Sometimes there may be a note or something else, but often, and this struck me, often there is no written evidence of a gift. And therefore, often associated with giving and receiving of gifts come property disputes and the old adage that possession is 9/10 of the law. Or perhaps you win it. The scripture refers to this. They that run a race run all, but one obtaineth the prize. Such things as scholarships and prizes for winning races are indeed belong to the person who has won it as a contestant. Then, for example, perhaps you discover it. You remember Isaac with the wells of water that his servants discovered, and the water then belonged to him. If you discover it, perhaps you call it a find or a stake, and that which is the evidence that you have discovered that well of water and it belongs to you is what's called a claim. And indeed, Isaac and his neighbors were involved in claim disputes over who was the rightful owner of the wells of water which Isaac had discovered. And though he was indeed the rightful owner thereof, he wasn't prepared to get involved in dispute over it. He rather moved rather than fight and dug other wells. But basically, the whole point of claim is given in that passage, and discovery as the means of acquiring property. So here are the ways. You earn it, you inherit it, you purchase it, you invent or make it, you receive it as a gift, it's given to you, you win it, or you discover it. Now, if you acquire property lawfully in these ways, whether it's wages or salary or inheritance or goods or invention or produce or a gift or a prize or a find, it is indeed your property. You are the owner thereof. Which brings us, and there may be, I believe this is a summary of the major rightful ways to come into the acquisition of property. There may be some things that I've left out. I don't claim that this absolutely, totally exhausts. But this is a summary of the major ways which God has ordained for men to become the rightful owners of property. Now, having said this, this brings me then to the second point, capital B, which has to do with the rights and responsibilities of ownership. The rights and responsibilities of ownership. We've considered first the concept of ownership, and now secondly, the rights or responsibilities of ownership. Well, the very first and fundamental right of ownership is possession. The first and fundamental right of ownership is possession. If you own it, then you have the right to possess it. If it is your money or your inheritance or your produce or your invention or your gift or prize or find, then it is your right to possess it. Fundamentally, therefore, to violate this commandment is to violate the right of possession. It is to take. It is to seize. It is to dispossess the owner. It is to keep for yourself that which rightfully belongs to someone else. To take his wages that belongs to him that he earned and keep it for yourself. To take his inheritance or his goods or his invention or his produce or his gift or his prize or his fine. To take that of which he is rightfully the owner and to seize it. And to dispossess him and to keep it for yourself. This is the fundamental, basic violation of the sanctity of ownership and private property. It is to take possession of that which rightfully belongs to someone else without their knowledge and without their consent. But the second thing associated with ownership is the responsibility of oversight. The responsibility of oversight. What the larger catechism refers to as a provident care. And indeed, there is a parallel between the owner's responsibility to exercise oversight, to exercise a provident care for that which he possesses, and God's act of providence. As the creator and maker of the world, God in providence exercises oversight of that which he has made, that which belongs to him. So he has the responsibility of oversight, a provident care. And therefore, it is a fundamental violation of this right of and responsibility of oversight, either to carelessly lose that property, or to ruin that property, to deface that property, to destroy that property, to be negligent in the care for that property, negligence and destruction and ruin and defacing of the property entrusted to you or to someone else is a violation of the sanctity of ownership and of private property. But then there's a third thing which is associated with ownership, a third right, duty, or privilege, and this is more in the area of privilege. The owner not only has the privilege of possession, He also has the right of disposition. He has the privilege of disposition. That is, he has the right to dispose or dispense with the property as seems good to him, according to his will. You remember in Matthew chapter 20, the farmer said, "Is it not my right to do what I will with mine own?" Yes, that's correct. He said, "I do you no wrong, laborer. We agreed for a denarius, and that's what we agreed for, and that's what I paid you. And if I agreed with you for that, and you worked the 12 hours, and I agreed with him for that, and he worked the 1 hour, is it not my right to do what I will with mine own? Can I not make an agreement with him and an agreement with you respecting my own? Is that not my right?" So the owner has the right to exercise his will with reference to the disposition of his property. And therefore, it is a violation of the sanctity of ownership and private property to use someone else's property in a manner which is contrary to their will, to their desire, and their wishes with reference to their property. When you use the property that belongs to someone else in a way that is against their will, that they do not want their property used in that way, whether you do this as a renter or as a borrower or in any other capacity in which you come into contact with other people's goods and things, you're violating the sanctity of ownership, because you do not have the right of disposition with reference to their property, but the owner has the right of disposition with reference to his property. And the property is to be used in accordance with the will of the rightful owner thereof. That's why when the disciples came, the owner said, "What do ye loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord hath need of him." Very well. But without the will of the owner, they had no right to do what they were doing, to use it in a manner contrary to the owner's will. Now, therefore, these are the basic rights and responsibilities of ownership. There is the right of possession, there is the right of disposition, and there is the responsibility of oversight, a provident care for that which is your property, and for that which is the property of others when it is under your jurisdiction. Then, capital C, we come thirdly to the ground of ownership. In the Word of God, what is the ground, what is the basis for ownership? Well, it is basically twofold. The ground of and basis for ownership is, first of all, rooted in the creation of God. And second of all, it is rooted in the will of God that man, as the image of God, have property entrusted to him. It is rooted, first of all, in the creation. That is, as God says concerning the land of Canaan, "The land is mine. The land is mine." And as the psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And as the people of God recognized, "Of thine own have we given unto thee." When they gave for the dedication of the Lord's house, they recognized that everything that they had given God and to God for God's work had first been given to them by God, for fundamentally it belongs unto him, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All things are God's. Why? Because he made it. He is the maker thereof. It is all his produce. It is all the product of his hand. It is therefore his. It belongs to him. He is the rightful owner thereof. And the ground of ownership is the ownership of God in everything. The divine right and the divine will is the ground of ownership and private property. And thus, in the absolute sense, title to all things is vested in God. Which brings us to the fourth point, and that is the nature of ownership. If this is true, if this is the ground of ownership, and it is, then therefore, what does that tell us concerning the nature of ownership? It tells us this. It tells us that all ownership, whether it is by earning or acquired by inheriting or purchasing or inventing or receiving as a gift or winning or discovering, all lawful ownership is of the nature of a stewardship from God. It is of the nature of a stewardship from God. Our ownership of anything, no matter by what means we rightfully and lawfully acquired it, whether it is our salary or our inheritance or our invention or a prize or a find, no matter how we acquired it or what proof of purchase we have, that does not change the fact that everything we have and own is received as a stewardship from God. It is not that God owns 10% and we own 90 absolutely. It is that everything is received as a stewardship from God. And the root of all materialism is to think that you have absolute right of ownership, which defies the will of God. You do not. That is the root of all violation of the sanctity of private property. To think that it is absolutely yours, to be disposed of by your will, without any reference to the will of God regarding its disposition. Or to be possessed by you without any reference to the will of God regarding its possession. Or to be treated by you without any reference to the will of God respecting its oversight. This is the fundamental sin of the violation of the eighth commandment and the sanctity of ownership and the sanctity of private property. It is to cut it loose from God and to make yourself absolute owner, not steward under God, but absolute owner that can possess and keep and dispose without any reference to God's will. Now, if that fundamental concept is received and embraced, then we have captured the very heart of the commandment. And we must say, respecting everything we have acquired and own rightfully by any of these lawful means, I have it as a steward from God. And my will is not absolute with reference to this ownership. And then you ask yourself, am I possessing it in accordance with the will of God? Am I overseeing it in accordance with the will of God? Am I disposing it in accordance with the will of God? Because everything that I have as a steward under God. That is crucial and foundational to the basic sanctity. Well, now, having said those things, we come then in the second place this morning, and I do admit and realize that it is not possible, as I told you at the outset, to enter into detail exhaustively with reference to the substance of this commandment. I hoped if I did nothing else this morning, I would get across the basic sanctity of this commandment and hope to drive this home, that you would think concerning everything you own that you are a steward of it, and you must therefore approach that stewardship accordingly. Now, if that has gone home, now then, let us attempt then to trace out the detailed substance. Now, this brings us to the larger catechism,
The larger catechism, questions 141 and 142. And in question 141, they open up the detailed substance by opening up the duties required in the Eighth Commandment in detail. And then in question 142, the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment in detail. And in the 15 minutes that remains or so, 15 or 20 minutes, what I wish to do is I wish, first of all, to begin by reading the detailed list of the duties and sins required and forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. But then, rather than seeking to open them up just in this order as they've been presented, having studied it this week, I attempted to collate these various duties as they relate to the Eighth Commandment and summarize them with reference to five basic or fundamental principles of dealing with ownership and private property, which can highlight the various categories of duties and sins. And I have found five. First of all, with reference to property and ownership, all of our activities must be marked by justice. The other word that could be used is propriety. Given what has been said about the basic sanctity of the commandment of ownership and property, all of our dealings with reference to property and ownership must be marked by justice or propriety. And the second principle that is to be implemented, all of our dealings with reference to property and ownership according to the will of God must be marked by benevolence. Thirdly, all of our duties, all of our activities with reference to property and ownership must be marked by prudence, what the old writers called a provident care or responsibility. Under this come such things as frugality, etc. And then fourthly, capital D, all of our dealings with reference to property and ownership must be marked by spirituality. Spirituality, and I wrestled with the word, I even put it in quotes in my notes, because in a sense, someone might ask, well, what are you talking about, spirituality? What I'm speaking about is the opposite of a materialistic spirit, that we must have a spiritual-minded disposition of heart in all of our attitude toward private property and ownership. And this is clearly mentioned in the Word of God and also in the Catechism. And there are various contrasts. On the one hand, this means that we must be free from the sin of coveting and envying and greed. And on the other hand, it means that we must be marked by the grace of contentment. A spiritual disposition is free from coveting and greed, and it is marked by contentment. Second element is that it is free from the sin of carnal anxiety and worry, and it is marked by the grace of trust in God, who is the provider for all of the needs of His people. So this spiritual disposition is marked by contentment and trust, and it is free from the evils of coveting and greed and carnal anxiety with reference to these things. That's what I'm speaking about when I'm talking about spirituality. And then the fifth principle is the principle of labor, the principle of work or labor, what has been called the old Protestant work ethic. It is indeed the old biblical work ethic, of which I am sad to say our generation knows precious little. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. The opposite of a stealing spirit is a laboring spirit. And with reference to ownership and private property, we must be convinced of the principle of labor as foundational to acquisition and rightful ownership. Now, having said those things by way of introduction and hopefully to put the detailed substance into some kind of perspective, biblical perspective, by collating five biblical principles which must regulate our activity with reference to private property: propriety, benevolence, prudence, spirituality, and labor. Now, having said these things, let me read you from the larger catechism. The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, propriety; rendering to everyone his due, propriety; restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, propriety; giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, benevolence; moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, spirituality; a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition, prudence; a lawful calling and diligence in it, labor; frugality, prudence; avoiding unnecessary lawsuits, prudence; and suretyship, prudence; and other like engagements, prudence; an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others, as well as our own, that could be put under benevolence. Right? What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, violation of propriety, robbery, same, man-stealing, same, receiving anything that is stolen, same, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice, and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man or in matters of trust, all violations of propriety and justice with reference to property. Oppression. Now that could be an extortion. Oppression and extortion really are violations not only of propriety, but also, which is where I have them, there's a sense in which they're also violations of benevolence. So some of these things would violate more than one of the basic and fundamental principles. But extortion, usury, there's a clear violation of benevolence. Bribery, oppression, vexatious lawsuits, that is what we might call frivolous or malicious lawsuits, which are brought in order to harass or harm a person when it is known by the person bringing the lawsuit that there is indeed no legal basis in fact to bring it. But it is brought as a means of harassing a person. It's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. And also, by the way, of the laws of the state of New York. I'm not sure about the state of New Jersey, but a violation of the laws of the state of New York and also of federal law. And certainly forbidden in the Word of God. Vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures, and depopulations, all sins of impropriety as well as unkindness with reference to money and things. Engrossing commodities to enhance the price. Classic case of that occurred in the United States several years ago with cornering the market. He that withholds the corn, the people will hate him, but the one that sells it will be blessed. Trying to corner the market to reduce the supply out of greed so that you can make money on it. Unlawful callings. And all other, that's a violation of labor, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him or of enriching ourselves. What they mention with reference to the unlawful callings is the people that made their money on the idolatry industry. Like there are people that make their money today in industries that are contrary to the will of God, that ought not even to exist. The porn industry and the illegal drug traffickers. These are unlawful callings which ought not to be engaged in. Covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, all violations of spiritual disposition, whether coveting or worrying carnally about things, or envying the prosperity of other people, violations of spirituality with reference to property and ownership, as likewise idleness, violation of the principle of labor, prodigality, wasteful gaming, violation of the principle of prudence, to, may I put it this way, fly to Florida that you might participate in $100 million lottery? Wasteful gaming, prodigality, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate, and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given unto us. Now, as I have just done off the top of my head in the interest of time, you can see how I went through that commandment and those details and tried to collate them. And when I collated them, I found that they could be naturally put, though some of them were violations of more than one of these principles, naturally put under these principles, which I trust are of some help to you in understanding it. Ask yourself, with reference to your attitude and behavior respecting property, have you been sensitive to the principle of propriety and justice? Have you been sensitive to the principle of benevolence? Sensitive to the principle of prudence? To the principle of spirituality, and to the principle of labor in respect to your whole attitude about ownership and property. Pray those principles in. And now just briefly in the 2 or 3 minutes that remain, let me then go through some of the details of how I've collated them. First of all, the principle of justice or propriety. You notice I have a 1 and a 2. The duty or the duties associated with propriety and justice in reference to property, and then the sins more specially associated with a violation of propriety and justice with reference to property. The duties, paying your lawful taxes. The scripture says, render to all their due. Paying your just debts. Owe no man anything save to love one another. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Honoring your lawful contracts, using just weights and measures at the gas pump and at the grocery store. Returning lost money. For example, the Old Testament laws required that if you found your neighbor's property, you are responsible to make reasonable effort to restore it to the owner. If you find $100 in the street, to bring it to the police station, and within 30 days, if it's not claimed, you then become the rightful owner thereof, or something like that. Reporting errors that take place in your favor. For example, the bill that you get at a restaurant is too low. Check is made out to you incorrectly by a company. You get wrong change at the grocery store, and you got too much. You report it and return it. You make restitution. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 2, and then Zacchaeus. Restitution. If you have, whether knowingly or unknowingly, violated the sanctity of private property, when it is brought to your attention or to your conscience that you're convicted, then the biblical principle of restitution is appropriate duty with reference to propriety. That you make restitution of that which you stole. He says, Lord, I restore fourfold. And whether it be in the matter of tithe, or whether it be in men with reference to men, the Old Testament said, you not only give back what you wrongly took, but you add 20% to it. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2 and following. Then the sins of injustice or impropriety, stealing, taking without the owner's consent or knowledge what belongs to him by right, by stealth or by force with the threat of bodily harm, fraud by lies or false statements to God like Ananias and Sapphira, false statements on your timesheets at work about how many hours you worked, misrepresenting the situation with the problems on somebody's car and telling him that indeed he's got a totally broken transmission when all that's wrong is a $2 item, and you and the people replace the transmission rather than the $2 item. By the way, one of the things that people desperately look for with auto mechanics is this, is it not? Or any service man, where they have an area of expertise that we don't have, is that that they're honest and that they have a fair price and that they do quality work. You want to be a Christian tradesman, that's what you do. You give them a fair price, you do quality work, and you honestly diagnose their problems where they're not experts. You don't gouge them and take them to the, quote, cleaners for a new transmission when all they have is a loose bolt or they need some transmission fluid. You follow what I'm saying to you? This is fraud. False advertising. False reporting to the IRS. Because you may think, well, it's not fair. Yeah, but it may not be fair in your mind, but it is the law. And false reporting to the IRS is fraud. Not only is it sin, it's also a crime. Etc. Etc. Price manipulation. Extortion. And that is obtaining property by the use of force or undue legal power or undue influence. And what a shame that the religion of our generation has been marred by the practice of undue influence with reference to extorting money from people for religious purposes. Grievous sin. Bribery. And other sins of injustice and impropriety. Benevolence, the second principle, the duty to do good and lend to everyone that asks according to their need and our ability. The sins of stinginess and tight-fistedness, whoever sees his brother in need and has these world's goods and shuts up the bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The sin of usury, exacting high interest rates from your brethren or others when they're in need, taking advantage of them, as may well have been the case, forcing people by that means, or pressuring people, I should say, to borrow money that they can't afford to borrow and that they probably can't repay. As may well be the case with some of our larger banks and third world debt, which now we may be paying for, and I won't go into that. Usury. And if it's wrong, and that may be the case with some of those banks getting them in trouble, how much worse is it to happen among brethren? Vexatious lawsuits, 1 Corinthians 6. Frivolous, greedy lawsuits. The spirit of litigation, which has marked our day, is a sin against the eighth commandment. Prudence. The duty of stewardship and provident care. With reference to investment, the good steward, what did the Lord say? Go trade therewith. Lo, Lord, thy 5 talents have made 5 other talents. What did he say? You greedy, no good. He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Prudence with reference to investment. Prudence with reference to debt. Owe no man anything. Be not surety for the foreigner. Prudence with reference to priority and budget. The man provide not for his own. Laying up for the children. Under this, frugality and proper maintenance. I went past the field of the sluggard, and behold, it was all broken down. His wall was broken down. His field was covered with nettles. And then the sins of imprudence. Prodigality. The prodigal son began to be in want. Why? Because he squandered his inheritance. Wasteful gaming or gambling. And then the fourth, the duties of spirituality, trust and contentment, and the sins of greed, coveting, envying, discontent, refusing to submit to the will of God concerning your station in life, and the sin of carnal anxiety about money. Where are we going to get the money for this? And where are we going to get the money for this? What will we eat? And what will we drink? And wherewithal shall ye be clothed? Be not anxious concerning these things, the Lord said in Matthew 6:25. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. And if he feeds the birds, will he not much more clothe you and feed you, O ye of little faith? And finally, labor. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand, that he might have to give. The duty of labor. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tends only to penury. And the responsibility that we have of following a lawful calling by our inclination and aptitude and the viability of the calling. It breaks my heart to think of how many of the young men in my generation never even knew there was such a thing of a calling till they're already 30 and 10 or 15 years behind. And then the sins of idleness and sinful callings and hoping to strike it rich through lotteries and gambling, when really God has not ordained those things, and wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall have increase. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word and his law to our hearts, to grant that we may examine ourselves in the light of the commandment, and in the light of it, that we may walk with sensitivity to these biblical principles with reference to property and ownership, to the glory of his name, in the midst of this crooked, materialistic, greedy, and anxious generation. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. And Lord, we confess, with reference to these things, we offend all. Forgive us for the times when we have not trusted you and depended upon you, when we have not been sensitive, Lord, to propriety in our dealings, when we have been guilty of greed or carelessness and improvident with regard to the care of those things you have entrusted to us, or when we have been guilty, Lord, of thinking that the things that we have are our own, and that we have not been given a stewardship. Father, forgive us and cleanse us in the blood of Jesus for these things, and grant that we may walk with ever-increasing conformity to your will in our attitudes and behavior respecting ownership and private property, that you may receive all of the honor and glory. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.